Good morning, brothers, fellow pastors, ministers of God's Word, ministers to God's people, ministers of life. May God bless you this morning, each one. I'm going to make a few introductory comments by way of reference to a few things from yesterday. And then I'm going to ask us to stand. Where's Brother Paul here? I saw him around here someplace. Would you then lead us in prayer when we stand? And then we'll get started with this meditation this morning. And this message we have is just one message. It's just that we're taking four sessions to get it said. But it's just one message that we have in this first series here of the day. But a few remarks from yesterday. A comment was made there. There was an illustration given in Brother Leslie's message in the afternoon. The girl that had that accident, you remember, and she was crawling through the brush and coming across the yard there or something, and she saw this light, and she was trying to crawl towards that light. Do you remember that illustration? Now, I don't know. See, the Holy Spirit must talk to us, must speak to us when we're listening to these sermons. We don't get much out of it. We have to, and it means something different for you than it means for the other person, because the Lord's trying to deal in our lives individually as we hear these things. Okay, so now, I don't know what was going in your mind when you heard that. So I want to just bring this to you, and maybe this will help then as we listen today. But I was listening to Brother Leslie, and I wasn't seeing that lamp globe that he was talking about. That had no interest to me, and I was not thinking necessarily about that girl crawling through the brush. I was thinking maybe her cutting her knee through a stone and getting jabbed in some briars as she was trying to work herself across that patch to try and get to some help. I was thinking about all that, but I was thinking about something else. And I was thinking, how many ministers here have someone at this very, very moment crawling across the yard? And they're trying to find this light. They're trying to get there. And we might not. And that fellow found her and took her to the hospital, he said. If you heard his story, that's what he said. But what and if in our lives as pastors right now, and forget the church, your own family, you have a member of your own family, one of your own children or grandchildren is crawling across trying to find the daylight, and we're not aware of it. What if in our congregations there's a member struggling terribly and crawling and trying to get through the jungle of life and the trash that's in the way? What if in your community, right on the same highway street where you live, and I just thought that what we ought to do as pastors, we ought to just go on our knees and say, Lord, I might be blind. I might be so selfish. I'm not paying attention. I might be so wrapped up in myself. I'm not thinking. If I am so hardened, if I am so oblivious, would you open my eyes? Would you make me conscious? Would you show me where they are? Would you help me find the way? Dear God, I don't want to miss these things. So, Father, don't let me miss these things. That's what was on my heart yesterday. It was really concerning to me there, that part of it. I guess it's fresh in my mind because today is Wednesday. And 1 week ago today was Wednesday also. And it was a Wednesday evening service. And I was speaking to the congregation, and I just thought I was going to have a very, very simple lesson, just a very simple lesson. We have Spanish people there. Most of those are first-generation Christians. I try to keep things simple. And it's hard for me to keep things simple because my mind doesn't think that way usually. And so I've got to really work at it to keep it simple. And so I went out there with service dismissed, and our newest church member, young lady, young mother, 17-year-old mother, followed me out there, and I saw she was crying. And here she started to pour out her story. And here this girl was crawling through the brush, I don't know how long, trying to find a light. And I didn't know that she was going through this. I didn't know what she had in her life. I didn't know what was going on. And I just thank God that He gave us that moment to try to rescue that young lady and do something for her, that young mother. and maybe conscious as he was telling, that's what it was on my mind, brothers. You were telling your story, I was thinking of this one. And I met with her several times from that Wednesday evening until we come here in this meeting. And I'm just praying that the Lord will make sure everything's okay today, because I'm not there to see how it is. I will leave that. I want to say something about fasting. That question came up too yesterday. I think that also was in the afternoon. And I want to thank you, brothers, that were willing to just check to see what that clock is there, who are willing to share some of your experiences about fasting. And I just thought maybe I would say just a few things. I didn't think I should say anything yesterday. But now this morning, one of the hardest things to do in fasting is to fast for 3 days. That's one of the hardest fasts that you can do. And if you would fast for longer than 3 days, it would not be nearly as hard. But for the first 3 days, it's kind of tough. If you stop at 3 days, you stop when things were bad. But if you go past 3 days, then you gave your body a chance to kick into gear. And what happens is your body, instead of craving for food that comes from the stomach to keep it going and maintain its sustenance, it decides, hey, that thing's not going to work, I have to do something else. So the metabolism all changes around, and your body starts getting its food from something else. You've got most of us have plenty of stuff there that the body can use for a while. And if it didn't have food for a day or so, or a week or so, it'd probably just fine. And when that change comes, where the body, instead of depending upon the food that you're putting in there to keep it going, learns that it must work on something else, then the release comes there. The need for food is about gone. And if you go on there for a while longer, you come to a place there where your body is so cleaned up with this trash and rot and extra stuff and lumps and tumors and who knows what you've got in there that you don't need. The body's starting to clean all that stuff up out of there for you, and clean out veins and clean out things and clean out your intestines and clean stuff up and clean up your blood, as long as you're drinking, getting those all cleaned out of there. And your body comes to a place where there's almost like a euphoria, where you have more strength than you had when you were eating. And you could run a marathon. It'd be no problem. You could work all day without even thinking about it. And you've gone now how long without eating? And then that state lasts for a while. And then the time's going to come when there's going to be a need for some sustenance in there. And that's when you have to use some wisdom to decide how that's supposed to come to an end. But now back to that 3 days. There are some things that we can do to make those 3 days shorten those 3 days, those three tough days. And here's one of the things you can do. Let's say you want to fast these 3 days here, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, or Thursday, Friday, and Saturday before the Sunday service, or whatever it is you want to fast these days. And you don't want this struggle for these 3 days of intense. You can get headaches, you can mood changes, you can have all kinds of stuff happen in those 3 days. So you want to shorten those 3 days. So what you do is you start earlier and you teach your body to eat less, to live on less. So you don't just eat all those three full meals a day, the plate this big as much as Brother Laverne can cook for you. You don't take all that. You just shorten this down and just reduce these portions and maybe skip this one altogether and come closer to those 3 days, so your body is already used to the fact that, hey, this ain't quite like it used to be. There's something different going on here. And then when it stops altogether, it's not near the shock to your body as it was otherwise. And then those 3 days can be shortened. You can get that down to 2 days, or maybe even down to 32 hours or 36 hours. And then the body shifts over, and then it's easier. And we have done this. We have gotten several people together. We used to do this every year. And have 3 days of fasting and prayer. We would meet someplace and we would have our Bibles there. And we would do Bible studies. And maybe I remember one time we did a Bible study and we read it for 4 hours. We just studied one question and we're going through our Bibles there, the three of us, and it took about 4 hours to finish that Bible study, and then spend a couple hours in prayer, then get exercise during the time of your fasting, get some baths during the time of your fasting, clean up this stuff, and get some rest, but get some exercise. Don't just sit around when you're fasting. Exercise. Keep moving. Keep doing something. Exercise is good. And those have been mountaintops. So those have been very, very precious times. It'd be very, very interesting to have a group of brothers like this doing that for 3 days. It would be one outstanding experience, all of us together in an exercise like that. Just want to share that with you on fasting. And encourage you to do it. And Jesus didn't say make a bunch of rules about fasting. He just simply said, when you fast. He assumed it. He just took it for granted. And I was reading a book of Daniel this morning, and you don't read in Daniel too very long to find out that that's part of what his motivation was, and his walking with God consisted of that. There's one advantage to fasting that I don't know if anyone mentioned. Yes, someone did mention yesterday. If I'm right about this, you'll correct me. I think I'm right. Someone mentioned, I believe, that, and it might not happen the first day of fasting, but after this transition we're talking about, the mind becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. It's almost hard to believe. The quickness and the perceptivity, the responsiveness, especially in prayer, especially in meditation, especially in preparation for some kind of ministry, the communication with God is just simply sharpened. It's just as if the communication is clearer. I think someone mentioned that. Am I correct? Did someone said that yesterday? I think somebody did or alluded to it. I think so. Just we'll share a couple of those things to you. Let's stand.
Our Father, we come before you this morning. Our hearts are open. We come to you seeking your wisdom once again from your word. Father, we rejoice in what you have taught us. We know, Lord, that we need the continual reminders that in our flesh dwells no good thing, and without you we can do nothing. And Father, we rejoice in your sovereignty. You've called us your children. And Father, help us never to doubt your ability to be our Father, your desire to guide our lives, your eternal love, and all of these, Lord, are beyond our ability to comprehend. And we stand in awe. Father, we know that in each one of our hearts is that desire to be noticed, to be recognized. And Father, that comes out in the church. In our service to you, there can be pride. And Father, it can destroy our ministry. There can be selfish desires, ambitions for the flock. And Father, we need the reminders that you're the great shepherd. We are the under shepherds. And they're your sheep. And it's your church. And you're the owner. And you're the builder. And we are the servants. Lord, as we come before you to feed your sheep, Lord, that you would teach us seek the guidance of your Spirit. You know the needs of our congregations better than we, much better than often we think we know. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide each one of us through your word. Speak to us from your word. And give us the assurance as we feel your messages laid on our hearts that they are the messages for your people. And Lord, that we would be open. We would hear the needs of the people. We'd hear the cries. And when they're hungry, Lord, that we would sense what those needs are and be guided by your Spirit into how to present the truth, how to rightly divide it, how to give words fitly spoken. Lord, you know in many of our lives, at times we feel overwhelmed. We feel inadequate. And Father, we ask that you would help us to take heed to ourselves, to our personal lives, our devotional lives, that we would not mechanically give, but that you would pour into our personal lives your oil, and our lamps would shine forth from your oil, that our vessels would be sanctified. Lord, once again this day, we open our hearts to more truth from your word. We want your guidance in our lives. We want your searchlight on our hearts. And so, Father, we dedicate this day to you and believe that this day you will bless us once again. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yes, amen. God bless you, Brother Paul. Thank you. You may be seated, brothers. Just a word to a discouraged father. Just a word to a discouraged preacher. A struggling preacher or a struggling father. We probably have some of both here this morning, and I understand that. There was sowing and reaping on the board there yesterday morning, and all of us have sowed, most of us have sowed things we wish we would not have sowed. And we may not have known that it was wrong at the time we did it. But we did it, and the reaping comes later. And so I'm going to just let the pastors go for a little bit. Since everyone else is addressing that, I'm going to talk to fathers for a little bit. And it's very closely related to our subject here. And so there's this lost son out there. And I don't know how many of you are in that category. I know that some of you are. Maybe a daughter. Or a son-in-law. Or a daughter-in-law. Or a grandchild. And I want you to know that there is a mercy of God here. There's the grace of God here. And although we maybe have done some wrong things and sowed some wrong things and are reaping some wrong consequences, but we have a first and a second Jacob on the board here. If you look at the Jacob that tricked and deceived and got what he wanted. And he knew how to get down to the watering troughs and put stakes in there and staves, and he knew how to make those animals breed this way or that way. What kind of genetics he must have studied, I don't quite understand it. I never read anybody that knew what was going on there. And he could take him out, he was speckled and spotted or colored or solid or whatever he wanted to do. That's what he did. You know, he had those accelerated genetics, I guess, or select sires. And he turned out a crop of boys just like himself. He had 10 sons that were liars, and they were murderers, and they were anything you can imagine. They knew how to trick. They knew how to deceive their dad. They knew how to do anything, and he turned out 10 boys just like himself. And it was a terrible crop that he had to reap. He put together a terrible package, Jacob did. And his 17-year-old son suffered the consequences of dad's wrong and of his brother's wrong. And 20 pieces of silver divided between 10 men, that was 2 pieces of it for each one of them. But there was a before and an after in Jacob's life. And I want to ask you something. Did you ever notice the change that Jacob had, that this whole experience had on Jacob's 10 sons? Did you ever notice in the story of Genesis how Jacob's, those 10 boys, how they changed? Did you notice in the story in Genesis the change that those 10 boys had in relation to their father? Did you notice the change those 10 boys had in relation to God? Did you notice the change those 10 boys had in relation to Joseph? Did you notice how they played with him and spoke with him and tried to understand and tried to work things out when the one brother was back there in prison in Egypt and the rest of them were trying to figure out what to do with this money that came back in their bags? Did you notice how Jacob talked to them and how they obeyed? Did you notice how obedient they were to their daddy? Did you notice how that they all together got on those 10 wagons and went back to Joseph and took the whole family down there? How they all worked together with Daddy to get that done. Did you notice how that before he died, he was able to sit those 10 boys down and instruct them and told them some things that he wants them to do after he passes away? And you notice that they did exactly what Daddy asked them to do. And can you imagine this lost son you have, this lost daughter-in-law, and something happens to you, and a change comes, and then you have that new relationship with that son, with that daughter, that Jacob had with his children. Hey, would you dare to believe that this is exactly what God wants to happen in your home and in your congregation? And would you look at this second Jacob over here? Would you look at this second opportunity over here? But there's a question on the board. What happened here? What happened here? There's where we must put our attention. What happened here? And I'd like to take you there in the next 3 days, this morning and the next 2 mornings, if the Lord would give us that opportunity. Now, yeah, just try to somehow or another find a shelf for this illustration, someplace in your mind or someplace in your notes or someplace in your thinking. Provide a shelf there, put it in the folder, and you know which page it's on or shelf it's in or what file drawer it's in so you can find it again. Don't let it get too far away. And the secret of remembering things is simply knowing where you put them. And so that's always with information. Find some way to categorize it. Find some way to catalog it. Find some way to give some point of reference to it. Put some kind of label on the outside of the folder and stick it in there so you know where it is. And so 5 years from now, you can find it. It's right there it is. It's fresh in your mind. You should do that when you're listening to preaching. And one of the best ways to do that in preaching is to get there before the preacher does. In other words, you should have that question answered before I do it. And if you don't have the answer, you should be sitting there saying, when in the world is he going to get to it? And you get there before the preacher does when he's preaching. If all you're doing is listening to what he said, you just heard what he said, you're not a student. You won't remember the thing. But you've got to be there before he's there and have your mind engaged and be taking it ahead of that. Where's this taking us? I wonder if he's going to use that verse there. It seems like this would be a fitting way to conclude that. How's he going to do it? And you do that as he's preaching, whoever it is that's up here. And you'll get far, far more out of it than if you're simply there letting it bounce off of you. Oh, yeah, I think maybe that's a little nugget there. But it's going to slip you. It's going to go. Do it the other way around. Be ahead of it. Now, some people are Christians and some people are not. I don't need to verify that, do I? Do I have to read Bible verses to prove that to you? So some people are Christians and some people are not. And that's easy to understand. But what is the difference between those who truly are and those who truly are not? What is it that sets a Christian apart? What is the essence of the Christian life? If I would ask you what makes a person a Christian, I wonder what you would say. You know, how Protestant we are would soon show up at a time like that. How biblical we are would soon show up with the answer we give at a time like that. How do we know? You know, Jesus was very, very different from the religious people of his time. And what made that difference? Why was Jesus so different? And you say, well, it's because he was divine. He was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. What made Jesus different from others of his time? What is the point in life where a person is born from above? Spanish Bible says born new. And the word, you know, the Greek is sometimes translated in your New Testament, the King James Version, above. And that's a very, very fitting term, born from above. Very fitting. Now, a Protestant person would probably say, what is the difference between this Christian and unchristian? Well, he's experienced salvation. He is saved. He has the salvation which comes by faith. And it's interesting, if you look at the life of Jesus and all he ever taught, he hardly ever used any of those words. Those words don't come from Jesus. As true as what that might be, and the degree of truth that's in that phrase, it's not a Jesus phrase. It's not a Jesus teaching. And that might surprise us, but you can look at the Bible for yourself and find that out. The Catholic friends that we have in Costa Rica would say something different. They would say that just the whole thing, whether you are, and they won't know what word to put there. They don't use the word Christian, usually. They don't use the word saved, usually. Some of them do. But for them, the difference between them and the rest of them is that they have received the grace. They have received the sacrament. They have grace. The grace of God is with them. Somehow or another that has happened through what Mary has done or the church for them and some or another. At least they know that they've said the rosary this morning and things are working out. They're a little bit confused about it. The evangelical people in Costa Rica would probably say the anointed ones. You know, the ones that have the Spirit. Those are the ones that are born again. Those are the ones that have the true experience. They've got the anointing on their lives. So they have the manifestation, the evidence. They have the testimony. I don't know what Mennonites would say. I don't know what German Baptists would say. I can imagine some of my Mennonite friends would say, it's when you identify with and unite with the kingdom of Christ, now separate from the world, you're going a different direction. It's a walk for them. It's a direction of travel. It sounds good. There's the value in everything we've said. But I want to address something a bit more practical, taking you back to that board over there. maybe a bit more practical, maybe a bit more distinctive, and maybe a bit more costly than anything we've heard about so far. Something more transforming. I want to read several verses to you. I'm going to not read these in the order they come to your Bibles for a reason. I want to start in the book of James. I don't want you to forget the message yesterday. We'll try to link this together for you. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, 1 Peter is very close to that. 1 Peter chapter 5. This verse was referred to yesterday. I'll just start in verse 5. I want verse 6, but we'll start in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. This is the context of a minister's meeting here, by the way. This is discipleship for ministers. These first verses here in chapter 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be ye clothed with humility. That's the white apron. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Be clothed with, in Greek, is put on a white apron. That's the literal translation of be clothed with. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now verse 6 is what we want. And humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6. This is the Lord's Prayer here, as we call it that. In Spanish, it's called the Padre Nuestro, our Father. After this manner, verse 9, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Verse 9, hallowed be thy name. Now, verse 10 is what we want. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as is in heaven. And we pray that by heart. Some of us pray that prayer at the end of every service or during every church service. That's a common thing. At least with some of our brethren and friends. I don't know if the German brethren people do it or not. It's a holy practice, I think. I think maybe the Bible brethren people do it. It's a beautiful practice. It's a well-known prayer. Some people call it a model prayer. But it's more than an outline. It's more than a memory verse. There's truth here. I want to speak to you about verse 10. Verse 10 is a prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as in heaven. It's a prayer to God. Verse 10 is a posture of the heart. It's a condition of the heart. It's a position that we have chosen to put our heart into. It's not the condition of every heart. And unfortunately, we might find sometimes that it's not the condition of our heart always. But it should be the condition of our heart always. It should be the posture that our heart takes always and might not always be. The brother asked me this morning, we're walking towards the tabernacle, he said, is it easier to preach on this subject of surrender or is it easier to live it? Well, I think any one of you sitting here could answer that question. So I answered him like this. I said, if I remember right, and Brother Larry, you correct me if I'm wrong. I said, it's easier to live it than it is to not live it. Did that reach you? Did that come through? You understand that? But then as we kept walking and talking as we were going, and he made some very, very interesting observations. And we can kind of conclude it as we kind of broke up to come into this tabernacle. That even though we've learned this lesson so very well, we're at the very point right now of needing to learn it again. It's a posture of the heart. I notice also that it's a decision. You know, when we say to God, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, in earth as in heaven," that's a decision. When Jacob gets to this point in life, he must make a decision. When the tree is bearing upon you, you're under there for 3 minutes, didn't know it was going to be 3 hours, you must make a decision. You're either going to make, you're going to decide to resign and surrender and accept and stop the resistance, or you're going to fight, militate. You're going to resist this thing. You are not going to accept it. This is not for me. You don't know who I am. I don't deserve this. I'm not going to put up with it 1 minute more. This thing is going to be taken care of. I know how to get out of this. I can do something about this. Death. Lost children. There goes the anointing from the preacher. That's the end of it. You have your reward. What you and I can do, we have now done. What our flesh could do, what our intelligence could do, what our discipline could do, what our practice could do, we have done. What we have learned to do, we have done. We have gone where our flesh can take us. We've accomplished what flesh and blood can do. God is not satisfied with that. God can't work with that. That doesn't raise godly children. That doesn't solve problems in a church. That doesn't keep congregations from dividing. That doesn't heal the relationships in the brotherhood. It's a decision. There's one more thing that's in this verse 10. Look at it again. Look at it and see if you can see this in the verse. It's a relationship. Look at it. Our Father, Thy kingdom, Thy will, O God. You see what you're saying when you say that verse, when you quote that poem or prayer, what you're saying when you get to verse 10 is, Thy will. In this very moment must become My will. And what I must do is, I must choose what You have chosen. What You have chosen for my life right now, I must choose. I choose what You have chosen. Peace comes when I choose what God has chosen. The resistance stops when I choose what God has chosen. Though I don't understand why He has chosen it, I don't need to understand it, but I must have a relationship with God. And as I know God, or if I would know God, and to the extent I know God, to that extent I can accept what He has chosen. But when I don't know God, then I resist against what He has chosen. Because I'm not seeing the God behind the decision. I'm not seeing the God behind the circumstance. I'm only seeing the circumstances. And I'm resisting the circumstances. But I'm not resisting the circumstances. I am resisting. And until we get that clear, it's a relationship that's necessary. And how long must we live with God before we learn that we can trust Him? How long must we live with God before we know that He is all wise? How long must we live with God before we find out He is sovereign and He is almighty and He is able? How long must we live with God before we know that He has plans and holy purposes that can carry them all out without making any mistakes and always on time and perfectly executed for His honor and glory? How long must we live with God before we know that? And every time we resist His will, and every time we fight against these circumstances of life, we're flying into the face of God with our fists and we're saying, "You don't know what you're doing." It's a relationship. Twyla in the ditch in the levee. Do you remember it yesterday? And she wouldn't have done it. But one thing she had to do first. She trusted her daddy. Is that right, Dale? Or am I, did I misunderstand that story? And she had no idea what she was doing in that ditch. But she got in that ditch, laid down in there, and Daddy started taking the shovel and threw dirt up against her body until there was a mortar placed there. And then it wasn't a tap, it was twilight, he pulled her out of there. And she came out of there and stayed together and held. And I'll tell you something. Every one of those experiences in life that we've had, that we've resisted God, we've fought the circumstances, when the thing was over, after the thing was over, then we saw. After the thing was over, we were ashamed of ourselves. After the thing was over, we knew very well that God was perfectly in charge and doing something so very beautifully for His honor and glory, but we fought the whole thing, but we turned right around and do it again. And we ask ourselves, when are we going to learn this? We ask ourselves, how much longer does it take? We ask ourselves, some of it takes 67 years. I'm trying to show you there's a relationship here in this verse. Do you see these points we made here? We said there's a prayer here. We all know that, so we call it the Lord's Prayer. We said there's a position of the heart here, an attitude of the heart. That's what I mean by that. There's an attitude by which we live. We mentioned there's a decision here. And there's a relationship. I suppose I don't have that in right order, because the relationship probably comes before that decision, and the relationship establishes the position of the heart too, and that relationship must be there. And some people have that and some people don't. And I suppose, again, reading in the book of Daniel right now, I suppose that is one very, very unique thing about Daniel. I think if there's anything that explains the life of Daniel, if there's anything that explains it, it must be this. You know, if we get to chapter 9 and chapter 10, it says it once in chapter 9, it says it twice in chapter 10. I think in the KJV, and I was reading in Spanish this morning, but I think in the KJV it says, O man greatly beloved. And that was the angel Gabriel talking to him. And it was not Gabriel that was greatly loving Daniel, it was a relationship he had with God. It was a relationship he had with his father three times a day toward the east, and the governors were there looking up there and saw it. And they had no trouble understanding that he was praying. They knew what was going on. I don't know if he prayed out loud or not, but they knew what was going on up there at that window. And he had this relationship with God. And the king was so moved by Daniel. This was a pagan king, and his name was Darius, I don't know how you say it in English. And he was so moved that he said, as they were ready to take the lid off that thing and drop him down in there, and he said, "You're God. Your God can do it. And that you know each other. It'll work for you down in there." And the poor king, he was desperate, but they had to drop him in there. And that was the king's last hope, that relationship he had with God. And that is the thing that explains the victory in life. That is the thing that explains how it's going to turn out. That's the outcome. We know it ahead of time. Just want to share a couple of those things with you. And I will show you how foolish this resistance looks. So that when we look at it like this, it looks awful foolish for a human being to resist a sovereign God. Daniel had no idea what was going on in there. He had no idea why he was going down in there. He had no idea what was going to happen. You and I don't know what's going to happen when the lions come. It doesn't always end the same way. A few more verses here. We're in Matthew. That's where your Bible's open. Last, chapter 16 this time. Verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what does a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? These are powerful verses. Would you let me go quickly to Romans chapter 6? I don't know how we're ever going to get finished this morning, but we're going to read these beautiful verses from God's Word. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, that your members and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now this word yield is here. Yield. Yield sign. I think in America, this yield sign is shaped like this. You come up to this yield sign, and there's a command written on there. And what that means is that somebody else has the right of way. And you yield to that right of way. And it's the other person, not yourself. And when a Christian lives, this yield sign is always just a couple of meters in front of his eyes. And as you go through life, that yield sign is always up front there. That's the way it always is for us. And we're not yielding to traffic. We're not yielding to I-75. We're yielding to the will of God. We're yielding to celestial circumstances. We're yielding to the pattern and tapestry of the Almighty, of the Sovereign God, who is making this glorious photo, this glorious painting, this glorious panorama. He's making this for His honor and glory. And this eternal heaven is going to reveal what He's doing here. And right now He's saying, Dale, yield. That's what we have in this verse. And when we do that to His will, thy will be done, and we yield to that will, what is done in that moment of yielding, what is done in that moment of surrender, what is done in that moment of peace in the life, what is done is fruit unto righteousness. And tell me what that verse says is done when we do not yield. What is done when we take our own way? What is done? And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And what about it if it's not peace? Because it was not a yielded heart. It was not a surrendered life. Then what was it? Chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. There's many verses in the Old Testament we could read. Also, I just want to read one more precious reference from words of our Lord Jesus. The last verse of Matthew 12. That's a fairly long chapter there. It's got 50 verses in it. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. If by the time I've read these verses and I would ask you what is the distinctive mark of the child of God, you'd have to say, the one who so knows God that he's made a decision in life to yield his life, his members, his body, his tongue, his talents, his money, his time, his future, his family. He has yielded it to God. He has said, Lord, it is yours. I take my hands off of it, it is yours. I would want to, by nature, control it, be sure that I can tell where it's going and be sure that I have some say in how this all turns out. But I've learned to know you. I've seen that no one has ever trusted you before, that ever was disappointed, no one has ever trusted you before and has turned it all over to you, but what? Your name was greatly glorified, and in my weakness and the needs that I have in my heart right now and the trembling that's in my spirit as I think about doing it, what the consequences might be, where this might take us as a family, I yield it to you today. And dude, you might have that as a crisis experience in your life that takes place sometime at an altar. It might take some take place sometimes as a result of a difficult circumstance. You might be in a hospital bed when you do that. I don't know where it's going to be. But though there might have been a crisis moment when this decision was firmly and clearly made in your life, you'll probably need many, many trips back there to renew the vows that were one day made. And God gives us many, many times to prove that and test that as time goes on. You see, the Christian life begins, it is maintained as we submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to the holy will of God for our lives. This is what I'm willing to do. And I think that's a message that we need to be preached in our churches. What the true change is, what the true distinctive characteristic and feature is of a child of God is the one who is able to pray the prayer of 6:10 with total resignation and expectancy and conviction that God will take care of everything. I know we must be born from above, but we must yield that will to God and deny ourselves and accept the will of a sovereign God and come under that final authority of His will for our lives. That's the decision we must make. There are many examples of this in the Bible. I don't know how much time I should take here to go into that. Job did not have the idea of what was going on in heaven. Job did not know chapters 1, chapters 2. Job did not know. Job only knew one thing, that the reporters kept coming in there and the messengers kept coming back with devastating news. And the thing got worse and worse and worse. The brother said yesterday he was numb. I understand how that is. You literally feel numb. Things can come that hard in life that you don't know it would matter at all. If one more thing would happen, it just might not matter at all. And yet in that numbness, there he was. Everything was gone, 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 gone. And now he sits there with a potsherd and scrapes the skin, sitting there in ashes. I don't know if that was the best place to sit, Job. I don't think you studied your medical journal very well. And he was sitting in there, and three friends came to see him. And he's in utter devastation. He has no idea what's going on up here. And God is looking, and God is saying, God said it three times. He said three times about him. I don't know if he'd say it about any of us, but he said it about Job three times. This man is perfect. He fears God. He loves righteousness. He eschews evil. Look at him here. Have you considered him? This man's a perfect man. This man loves righteousness. This man fears God. Have you noticed this man? And after he had all the stuff taken away, God said the exact same thing about Job they said before when he still had it. And Job was there suffering and wondering and trying to figure this all out. Job did not know it. But he knew this. Let me tell you one thing that Job knew. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another, though my reins be destroyed within me. He knew that his Redeemer lives. What an outstanding testimony. And just yielded. Just yielded. Just surrendered. You say, no, no, Dale, he fought. You say, no, no, Dale, he lamented. You say, no, no, Dale, he. Yes, brothers. If you think that terrible things can happen in life and it doesn't affect you a bit and you have no feelings, you're not made out of rubber, my dear brother. You're not a spare tire. You're not an inner tube. You're flesh and blood, and you have feelings, and you have hurts, and things take place inside here, and you need someone to relate to, and you need someone to talk it over with, and you need some of those things in life. That's why we have this big word we had in the board yesterday. Don't ever forget that word. That's why we have that word on there. That's what brotherhood is for. That's what brothers are for. That's what a wife is for. That's what family is for. And we share these things, and it might not be going so well, but we, even as we say it, we want to have that resignation in our hearts. I might not be seeing this right. Help me, dear brothers. I'm just going to tell you what I'm feeling. Maybe you can help me sort this out. And that's why we need cell groups or brothers' meetings or call them what you want to. Work this thing out between ourselves. That's why we don't have, who knows what you call those counseling centers in the States. We don't have that in Costa Rica. We have to get together, sit down and discuss it and help each other. Let someone cry. Let someone pour it out until they're done. We need to get on our knees and pray. We have to put our hands on their shoulders and pray for them and on their heads. That's what we have to do. We can't send them off to somebody. We couldn't afford it. We don't know where those places are. And plus that, they don't talk Spanish. So we have to do it at home with the churches. I don't mind it if Job made some mistakes here. I don't mind if Job expressed some things that sound like he was really suffering his heart. I don't mind if that came out, that God accepted it too. It was all said and done. You know, so God said in chapter 42 about Job, he said, you have not spoken like my servant Job has spoken. I'm sorry, but that's in the Bible. You haven't spoken like Job has spoken. God heard his son suffering. Where was God when Job was suffering? Would you please tell me that answer? That where was God when Job was suffering? Waiting with anticipation. I'll never forget the time. It was my first wrestling match, it was down against Columbia. Donegal against Columbia. And we had an outstanding coach. He had been He was a Penn State graduate, and he was a state champion in his weight class. He was an outstanding person, and we admired him on that team. And now we're down there at Columbia for the first match. And Charlie Suloff there, he was the 165-pound class. And I remember that our coach was sitting here along with these 12 fellows on his team. And looked over at the grandstand to one of his friends from Columbia. And there was one of his buddies over there from the Columbia community. He looked over there and he said two words. I'll never forget it. I was sitting right there beside the coach. And he turned over there and said to him, "Watch this." Oh, I knew why he said that. Match lasts 6 minutes. I knew this one would last 6 minutes. This will be over in about 95 seconds. You get Charlie out there on the mat, so it's going to soon be finished. And so we have all these things come bombarding against Job. And God sits there and looks over and says, "Watch this." And God knew what Job would do. I'm asking something. You're on display. You're in the arena. And men and angels in the world, the Bible tells us in Corinthians, are watching and looking at us as we're in this arena. And all kinds of things are happening in our lives. And we don't know what all is going on. And we're in this arena. And the God of heaven looks over at the accusing adversaries. Looks over at the demons and the powers of darkness. And he says, "Watch this." And his grace and his presence and his power and his glory is all there on the scene. And it depends upon us to do one thing. It depends upon us to do one thing. Do this right here, brothers. Look, it depends on us to do one thing. This right here. Do you know the miracle starts right there? God takes over right there. All you have to do in any circumstance that's too difficult for you this morning is yield yourself to God. The miracle takes over right there. God says, "Watch this." There, who's doing it? It's God's doing it. Up to then, we did it. We can't do it. Up to here, we were able to do it. From here on, Jacob was not able to do it. There's a word the Bible uses several times with Jacob after this time right here. There's a word that the Bible uses several times in both Testaments. Before Job could do it, Jacob could do it. From now on in Jacob's life. He couldn't do it anymore. Jacob was done. That is where I must be. And God has all kinds of ways that He did to me yesterday morning. I was going through a struggle yesterday morning, and I didn't even tell my wife about it. But I had a series of notes prepared, and I've been very, very busy, and I thought, you know, I need to get to, and it was early in the morning, and so I'm putting all these things together, and now I'm going for these sheets that I need. I thought I needed them, and they weren't there. And I just had a vision in my mind. I just had a kind of remembered seeing in the corner of my desk when I left the study early in the morning the day before. And all those pages are down there in Costa Rica. And I have no way to get them here. And I was walking around out here trying to figure out what I'm going to do. And I had one of them things with me. That's all I had. If you just remember that illustration, and again, put it in a filing cabinet where you have it marked. I'm going to ask you, Can you handle it by yourself this morning? If you can, your God can't use you. Can you do it by yourself? Is it working out with your own strength? Have you figured out a way to get through it? What are you going to do? Borrow more money? What are you going to do? How are you going to face this thing? Are you going to defend yourself? What are you going to do? Are you going to start writing out letters and give your side of the story? Are you going to make some kind of defense for yourself? What are you planning to do? Abraham had no idea up in Moriah what was going on. He just left for the 3 days' journey. He took the wood with him and the fire. He didn't know what was going on. He was struggling for 3 days. He didn't know what was going to happen when he got to the top of that hill. Except one thing. He knew that God could raise him from the dead. That's the only hope he had. But he obeyed. He obeyed. He obeyed. Listen, any obedience that's not born out of resignation is obedience that might obey God, but it does not please God. Any obedience that we simply do because we have to do it, and you know that it's a requirement, and the church expects it, and we know that God wants it, and we know the Bible says it, but it's not born out of resignation. It's not a yieldedness of the heart. It's not a surrender. It's not an offering. It's a struggle. It's something I'm forcing myself to do. It's something I'm complying with. It's just something that I'm legally carrying out. And how could God be glorified in that? What is God supposed to do with that kind of a gift? There's David, persecuted like an animal, chased around the bushes, hiding in caves. He had no idea what was all going on. But he was a man after God's own heart. He had twice had the opportunity to do it. Twice had the opportunity. I'm just telling you, brothers, he was a warrior. Are you aware of the fact that David never lost a battle? Do you know that David never went home without the laurels? It would not have been done twice. And every time he could have done it and didn't do it, it was surrender. It was yieldedness. What can God do with a person like that? When you look at David's life, you see what God did with a person like that. The perfect example in the Bible is of this beautiful truth, this evidence of this prayer, praying meaningfully and with this relationship with God. And with this commitment to the Lord, and with this perfect assurance, although we don't understand it, we had that yesterday. We don't understand it. We don't need to understand it. We just have the relationship. We just know God. We just know we can trust Him. We just know we can have full confidence in what He's choosing for our lives right now. And Christ was in Gethsemane. He was 40 days out there before that time, 3.5 years. And now He's in Gethsemane. And He prays this very, very beautiful prayer. And the Bible says in Hebrews, it was strong cries and tears. We heard it last night in the quoting in the sermon. And there was perfect surrender there. And angels came and ministered. And there was a power and peace came over the life. And he healed that ear. And goes to the high priest's house. And goes over to Herod. And goes back to Pilate a second time. And now heads out across the hill to a hill. And bows his head. And voluntarily died. And yielded to the will of the Father. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And then he says these words after his resurrection, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And he sends us out to do the same thing, and do it in the same way, and do it in the same spirit, and show the world that same yieldedness so that God can have the same power in our lives. That he's demonstrated so many times and so many other examples and people across history, across the pages of time. And this is why we must learn to yield to the Almighty God, to the High God. I want to say some more about this. You see, when we are surrendering our lives, when we are yielding, when we are surrendering, we are not submitting to a robbery or to the thieves. Now, I want you to follow this. You're going to have to use your head just a little bit. Because you're not going to know what I'm saying until you get to the end of it. But listen to these examples. There's probably a few people sitting here that have been robbed as many times as my wife and I have been. We had 3 robberies in 6 months. The last one was not very long ago. For some strange reason, the last robbery we had was the hardest one. There was really not very much taken. Probably, I don't know, if $1,000 worth of stuff, probably not much more than that. But that wasn't the hard part. The hard part was how the robbery was done. And when we submit and resign ourselves and surrender, we're not surrendering to the robbery nor to the robbers. We're not surrendering to the cancer nor to the treatments, the devastating treatments to the cancer. We're not submitting, we're not surrendering to discouraging circumstances and their awful consequences. We're not surrendering to people, however irrational they might be. No. In every case, we are submitting ourselves to God. There's a God behind all of this. When Jesus went to the cross, though He became obedient to the death of the cross, He was not surrendering to the cross. He was not surrendering to the Romans. He was not surrendering to nails. He was not surrendering to crucifixion. He was not surrendering to suffering and having His bones pulled out of joint and having His tongue cleaved to the roof of His mouth. He surrendered to God. Thy will. I come. The volume of the book is written in me to do Thy will, O God. And if every circumstance in life we can see past the circumstance and see God, and know, though we don't understand, we don't need to understand, and see God, if we could say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Lord, I know my tendencies. I tend to respond wrong. I tend to fight back. I tend to try to answer the questions. I tend to try to give the explanation. I tend to try to figure out what to be done. Submission, surrender, is not just giving up. It's just not done the same for vencido. It's not just, I don't care about it. Doesn't matter. That's not surrender. Earthquake happened. Busted stuff to shreds in our community. People were so devastated, it was hard to believe. The day before, we brought a bunch of pineapples into our community. Our sisters in our church were doing the pineapples in jars. We taught them how to take jars and put the food in there and put it on a stove and cook it. And then it seals, you know, and then you put it on your shelf and you keep it there for several weeks or a year. You take it off and take the top off and you go home to church and you have pineapples to put right into your dish. They didn't know how to do that. They learned how to do that. As we brought these pineapples in there, and the neighbor lady there, national sister to church, she did about 30 of those quart jars of pineapple juice, and I walked over to their property, and that thing was done shaking, and there she was with a broom. And she was sweeping all the broken jars. They'd all fallen off the shelves. All the pineapples, the glass was all mixed together. She was sweeping all this toward the door. Someone was there with an aluminum scoop shovel, scooping it into a wheelbarrow, taking it out and hauling it away, all the effort. They put all that effort into that, and just sweeping it, and looked up at me, and we're soon finished with this part. We soon have this done. That's not just giving up. That's doing even what we can when there's a little bit we can do, but we'll do a little we can. And now we go up there, and all the water lines are busted. We can't get any water to the houses. And so we're digging some ditches here and gluing some pipes together and trying to get this thing to go again. And everyone working together. It's not just giving up and quitting. It's saying, you know, there's no water. We need to try to fix it. We need to clean this up. Pipes were all tore around in the milk barn. Milk tank had bounced across the floor, danced to the other side of the wall. Our freezer in the house came out across the, and was sitting in the middle of the floor. The furniture had fallen over. All the stuff was out of our cupboards. My wife lost all of her dishes from her grandmother, stuff that was old, stuff that was so never replaced again, put it all in a feed bag, in shards, took it out and dumped it. Cleaned it all up. It's believing God. It's trusting God. We don't know why. We will accept it. We don't know why, but it's all right. We don't know why, but it's a blessing. We don't know why, but let's love each other. Let's help. Let's get each other through this. I can tell you a lot of things about that. I'll just leave it. I want to say one more thing. It was time to close. There are people that say, I don't want to take your theology in too rocky a ride here. People say that God has a perfect will and a permissive will. I've asked God about that quite a few times. Let's look at it like this. I want that to happen. It's going to happen. God's perfect will. But over here is a brother pastor from Ohio, from North Carolina. Struggling, suffering. And God's saying, I think I'll permit it. I think I'll go along with it. Well, we'll see how it turns out. This nonchalant Holy One, this inactive, this passive sovereign, this Almighty that's going to take a look over the edge and see how it's turning out. I don't see it. I don't see it. In my life, brothers. In my life right now. In my life, this thing that I'm facing right now is God's perfect will for me. And God's 100% active in it. And God knows everything that's going on. And God has a plan, and God has a purpose, and God has an attitude, and God has a desire, and God is waiting, and God is just desiring for me to yield it to Him. Dale, give it to me. I'll take care of it. It's too big for you, but give it to me. You didn't plan it. I'm sorry that this suffering must come. I'm sorry that you're having this great difficulty, but I feel it more than you do. It hurts me more than it hurts you. And in all of their afflictions, He was afflicted, the Bible says. The Father heart of God is suffering and struggling as I'm going through this thing. And He said, Dale, I can take care of it. All that you need, I have. Yield it to me. It's the identifying mark of the child of God. It's where peace and joy comes into your life. If there's a conflict in your marriage, this is what's wrong. If there's a conflict in the church, there's a problem right here somewhere. If there's a struggle between you and another brother in the church, the problem is right here. And God is not passive. God is active. God is interested. God is involved. God is waiting. God is offering. God is standing there. If only we would turn and look at the face of our Savior. And look at the interest and the intent, love, and the concern He has for us as His children. And all that He offers us. If we just think about that mercy and grace He has to give us. If we just think about the abundance that He can pour into our lives when at once we choose voluntarily to yield it to Him. I want to go back to that Bordeaux over there. That cane, leaning upon the top of His staff. And say one more thing about it before I walk down off this pulpit. God wants something different from you and I. He wants from Jacob. It must be different for us than what it was for him. For you and I, God is waiting until we take up that staff voluntarily. And not because we have to do it. And Jacob had to do it. But God wants us to do it voluntarily. That is where the precious price comes. That is where the precious blessing comes. When we do it voluntarily. May God bless you this morning.